We ask that you remain standing as we look at our passage for this morning. We are in Hebrews chapter 12, looking at verses 1 through 3. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. This is the word of the Lord. May he be glorified at the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning, and we are thankful for an opportunity to enter into a study of your word. And Father, we do pray for wisdom. We come asking that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear your word, Lord, that we would behold wonderful things in your truth. And Father, that you and your grace and your mercy would be at work in us to change and transform us into the image of your beloved Son. And that you would send us out to proclaim the great and glorious gospel of Jesus to a world that desperately needs it. So Lord, we give you this time. I pray that you would guard my mouth, that I would only say that which is encouraging and edifying for us, your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As we look at Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, it becomes clear rather quickly that these verses are functioning as a conclusion and really an application to that historical journey of faith that we went on through chapter 11. However, much like Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, I think these words or these verses here really serve to bear the weight of the first 11 chapters of Hebrews. As we look at these verses, the main exhortation, or we could say the main point of this passage, is found at the end of verse 1, and it is the call to run with endurance the race that is set before you. And while the examples of chapter 11 that were paraded before the people stand as the most immediate point of reference, the call to pursue Christ with endurance is truly the main aim of this whole letter. All the exposition and all the exhortation of Hebrews, we could say, culminates in this call to run with endurance the race that is set before you. The way that we have sort of summarized this thought throughout Hebrews is with the call to hold fast. And really, that's just another way of saying the same thing. To hold fast to Christ is to pursue Christ with endurance. And so for us this morning, the main point of the text, the main call of the passage here on our lives is for us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. We are called to be a people who pursue Christ with faithful endurance. Continual faithful endurance. And what we see as we look at these verses this morning is that this call to run with endurance is shaped by the author, both by the previous cloud of witnesses that we encountered in chapter 11, as well as the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners such as you and I. So let's look at this text together and see how the author is shaping this call along those two lines. As we look at our passage begins with a rather emphatic or strong connection to the previous text. If you look at chapter 12, the first word is therefore. Now, what's interesting is the word therefore in your English Bible is pretty common. And if you look through, it's in a lot of places in your Bible. But this particular word that's translated here for us as therefore is not a very common word in the New Testament. In fact, it is only used twice. This exact word is only used twice in the New Testament. And it is a word that communicates a rather strong or emphatic connection between what came before and what comes after. The other place that this word is used is in 1 Thessalonians. And I think if we look at that passage for a moment and see how the Apostle Paul uses it, it helps us to better understand the strength of the connection that's being made here in Hebrews chapter 12. So if you were to turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, I'll give you a second to turn there. I love the sound of Bible pages flipping. That's a good sound. That's what you miss out on when you're using a phone all the time. You don't have that good sound of like that really thin, unnecessarily thin paper flipping back and forth. So, but I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8 together. I got confused. That's a candy wrapper opening. I apologize. I thought I still heard Bible pages turning, but it was a candy wrapper. That's the other great church sound. Finally then, this is 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are so doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So we see there in verse 8, right, we see that word again, therefore, and it's the same word that's being translated for us in chapter 12, verse 1. And I think as we look at this passage here, we get a little sense of the strength of the connection here, right? Paul is writing about the necessity for holiness, right? The necessity for holiness in the life of a believer who's pursuing Christ and who's following Christ. And he says in verse 8 that anyone who disregards this call for holiness disregards not man, but God. And so I think we get a sense of the weightiness here, right? Of this connection here in verse 8, that if you are to disregard this call for holiness, you are disregarding God's call on your life. And then this gives us a better sense of the weight of the connection that the author is making in Hebrews as well. As he moves into chapter 12, this cloud of witnesses that he presented in chapter 11 before the people is now being applied to them. The implication of what he said is now being brought to bear on the people so that they understand clearly the impact and the influence on their lives that this cloud of witnesses is to have. That influence, or we could say the meat of the connection, is seen in verse 1. Look with me at verse 1 again. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So as we move into chapter 12, the multiple examples that were presented in chapter 11 are now jointly summarized as a great cloud of witnesses, and the author makes clear for the people how it is that this cloud relates to them. First, the author writes that the people have this great cloud of witnesses. And now this reality is slightly, I wrote the word shrouded. I don't know if that's the best word, but it's obscured a little bit, right? As we look at verse 12, it says, we are surrounded, but literally in the Greek, the word there is have. Now, I'm not trying to put myself up against translation committees and say that they should have, done things my way or, trying to pick a bone with them. But I do think there is something to be said for looking at this and saying that they have a great cloud of witnesses that surround them. Right? To have this great cloud is to say that this cloud of witnesses that surrounds the people are accessible and actively engaged in the life of these believers. As one author writes, to have this cloud is to have them at hand and to be able to make use of them. It effectively shortens the distance, I think, between our brothers and sisters here and the saints of old who bear clear witness as to what it is to faithfully endure. And I think that's one of the things that the author of Hebrews has been pastorally doing throughout chapter 11. Right, is he does not want this sense of intense separation between Noah and Moses and Abel and Enoch, but rather the author wants his people to see the intimate connection that they have with these saints of old so that they understand the lineage in which they stand and so that they understand the way in which these brothers and sisters who have gone before are actively speaking into their lives, bearing witness as to what it looks like to faithfully endure and to follow Christ. And so they're not just some kind of ambiguous cloud that's surrounding them, but rather they have these witnesses. They have this cloud of witnesses surrounding them. And that is, secondly, what the author says. Not only do they have this cloud, but this cloud surrounds the people. This is a rather vivid image. If we read this, and it's very easy to pick up on kind of like the athletic imagery here, right? The idea of running a race, laying aside weights, making sure nothing trips you up. And the idea that these witnesses surround also has this kind of athletic imagery to it. We could imagine ourselves almost in an arena, right? And surrounding the athletes in the middle of the arena is this great cloud of witnesses, people who have come to be spectators and to watch this event unfold. Now, I would argue that these witnesses are not merely spectators watching some event unfold, but they are brothers and sisters in Christ who are bearing testimony, right? Testimony to what it looks like to faithfully pursue Christ. Yes, they are, I would say, cheering on these brothers and sisters, but they're cheering them on primarily by saying, look at our lives, how our lives bear witness to faithfully pursuing God, but they are surrounding them, right? This also, again, serves to communicate the intimacy and the shared lineage that exists between the saints of old and the people of Hebrews. And it also implies that the witness they bear, the testimony of their faithful lives, is an ever-present source of encouragement and exhortation to these brothers and sisters as they seek to follow suit. Now, the purpose that this cloud of witnesses serves and the way in which they shape this call to run with endurance is seen in the phrase or in the call to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Right? So just as those who went before these believers removed every obstacle that would hinder their pursuit of Christ, so too these brothers and sisters are to remove every potential obstacle that might hinder their pursuit of Christ. I think I've communicated to you before that I despise running. I think it's an atrocious activity. I think it's of the devil. And if you do run, I do apologize for that. I shouldn't say hate. That's too strong a word. But I don't like when people put those stupid marathon stickers on the back. It's braggadocious. Big whoop. You ran 26 miles. Hooray for you. I can think of 1,000 smarter things to do with my time. But when you see people run, you know what you don't see? Or at least I don't see. You don't see people running with like 3 pairs of pants on, like a lead jacket, like a backpack full of bricks. Like you don't see them weighed down, scarf around the neck, hat on. Like you don't see them trying to pile on clothing. Like you look at runners and what do you see? You see like super short shorts that are like really lightweight. They got little shirts. It's like they try to get as close to naked as possible, right? Makes sense. They're trying to run and they want to lay off or get rid of as much weight as they possibly can so they can run as fast and as far as they possibly can. And the same kind of imagery, right, is being communicated here. Like if you're going to run this race that's set before you with endurance, what are you going to have to do? Well, first, you're going to have to lay aside every weight that might try to weigh you down or hinder you from pursuing Christ. Now, when we think about this, when we think about weight, we shouldn't automatically just think about negative things, right? Because I think the author's kind of given us 2 categories here. He's given us this category of things that weigh us down, right? And then this category of sin, which entangles or trips us. So when we think about laying aside weight, this could be negative things like slothfulness or fear, right? But it could also be things that sometimes we perceive as good things, but in actuality are hindering our pursuit of the Lord. Things which we look at and say, well, this is a good thing, but it's actually preventing us from giving our energy and effort fully to pursuing Christ. And so just as a marathoner would not want to run a marathon with a backpack full of bricks on their back, so too these brothers and sisters must put off or lay aside everything that would weigh them down and hinder their pursuit of Christ. Secondly, they're also called to lay aside the sin that clings so closely, or another translation could be cling that entangles, or sin that entangles, closely entangles or trips you up. Right? The imagery here for us is far easier to understand. Sin is deceptive, and it's deceitful, and it's wicked, and its goal is to hinder us from pursuing Christ. And so like a runner running in a race, we need to put sin to death so that it does not trip us up in our pursuit of Christ. And so just as every weight must be laid down, so too every sin must be put to death in an effort to run with endurance the race that is set before us. And of course, this exhortation that is levied against our brothers and sisters in here, our brothers and sisters here in Hebrews, is levied on us as well. We too are called to lay aside every weight that would hinder us. Now, this is unique because this is something where we need to really kind of question ourselves. We need to be introspective. We need to come before the Lord, and we need to ask Him to give us eyes to see any weights that might be weighing us down and preventing us from pursuing Him. I was thinking about this morning as I was walking our dog through the neighborhood, and I was thinking about, Father, what are some things that we might perceive as positive but could actually hinder our pursuit of You? And I don't know why, but the first thing that came to my mind was safety. And maybe it's because of the turmoil that we're in right now. Like, wanting to be safe is not a bad thing, right? Like, nobody's like, hey, let me seek out danger and death. Some people, maybe, and in the past, actually, maybe some Christians did. But wanting to be safe is not a bad thing. It's okay to want to protect your family. It's okay to want to make sure you're safe. But there is a point where safety and our desire for safety and our drive for safety can cause us to not pursue Christ with a reckless abandon that we're called to pursue Christ with. I would argue that the Scriptures call us, in a sense, to be fearless people. Like, what is left for us to fear? Christ has conquered death. He's conquered sin. He's taken the wrath of God upon us. What left is there for us to fear? There's nothing. What can man do to us? He can do nothing but possibly hasten my pursuit of Christ by getting me to eternity slightly quicker. And so I think this is an example where we could have something that's good, something that we long for, but it could also prevent us from doing what God's calling us to do. Also, the idea of putting sin to death, this is one that Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 8, 13, where we're called to put all sin to death so that we might live. We might live as God has called us to live. We might pursue Christ as He's called us to pursue Him. I find it interesting, this imagery here. You know, we talk about who wrote Hebrews, and there's lots of reasons to think that Paul, if he didn't write it, maybe he was whispering in the author's ear. Because Paul, too, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, uses this imagery of an athlete, specifically running a race as he's encouraging brothers and sisters to pursue Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 27, Paul writes this. He says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Run that you may obtain it." I love that, right? If you enter a race, nobody goes into a race thinking, you know what I'm after? Fourth place. Like, that's boom. If I get that fourth place medal, my day would be great. And if you do enter a race like that, why enter anyway? Like, just do something else. Like, when you enter a race, you want first place. You want to win. And Paul says, you know what? If you're going to pursue Christ, run to win the race. Run to win the prize. Run so that you might obtain the reward. And he says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, Paul says, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. And I personally, myself, these words that he says now, they impact me so deeply, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I mean, listen to what Paul says there. This is the Apostle Paul, right? Talking about the energy, the effort, the exertion he puts into pursuing Christ, he says, so that lest, after I've been preaching the gospel to other people, calling on them to pursue Christ, calling on them to run after Jesus, I myself might be disqualified. And this is not some unique position for Paul, right? This is All of us are called to lay aside every weight. All of us are called to put sin to death. All of us are called to put in the energy, the effort, the exertion, the self-discipline that is required to run hard after Jesus. Because whether you realize it or not, when you come to Christ, guess what you did? You entered the race. Like, you crossed that start line. You're now in the race. And then if anything, the author of Hebrews has made clear what happens if we choose to exit that race. What happens if we choose to fall short of finishing that race? It's apostasy. It's death. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And so just as they're called to lay aside every weight, just as that cloud of witnesses bears testimony to them of what it is to remove obstacles and to pursue Christ, so too we are called to be encouraged by these brothers and sisters and to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. In verses 2 through 3, the author further shapes his people's and consequently our understanding of how to run with endurance by turning their eyes to consider Jesus as the prime example of faithful endurance. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. Author writes, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Here in this text, the author refers to Jesus as the founder and perfecter of our faith, and he exhorts his people to continually fix their eyes on Jesus. In calling Christ the founder and perfecter of our faith, I believe that the author of Hebrews is setting up Christ as the prime example of faithful endurance. He has talked about, he has used this word before, this word founder. He used it earlier in chapter 2, where he referred to Christ as the source or the founder of our salvation. And now we see here that Christ is the founder or the source or the impetus of our faith. And not only is he the founder or the source or the beginning of our faith, but he is also the completion of our faith. He is, like he says in Revelation, both the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and he is the end. He is the one who calls us to himself, and he is the fullest and final fulfillment of our faith. And so he is the example to which all the examples of chapter 11 point. This is made even more clear as verses 2 and 3 unfold. The author writes that in looking to Christ, the people are to look to and to remember specifically the sacrificial work of Christ on behalf of sinners. The faithful endurance of Jesus Christ is fully exemplified in his work on the cross. Looking to Jesus, he says, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Could three words ever possibly fail to fully grasp what took place? He endured the cross. And we ask ourselves, what took place on the cross? Was it merely physical suffering? Was it merely a physical punishment that Christ endured? Or did he in himself drink down to the dregs the wrath of God against the sin of his people? And so to say he endured the cross almost seems like it's an understatement. And yet the author is saying, look to this. Look to Christ and look how he went to the cross and how he endured the shame and the suffering and the pain of the cross. And look at that as you seek to pursue him. It reminds us so much of the hymn in Philippians chapter 2, where the early church praises Christ for his faithful obedience, even unto death on a cross. And the author writes to us and communicates that that Christ endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. And so we should ask ourselves, what was that joy that was set before Jesus? I think we can certainly say that it wasn't the cross, right? Like, the cross was not a joyful event for Jesus. Like, as much as we pursue Christ and we have forgiveness in Christ and we have nothing to fear in Christ, that doesn't mean that suffering isn't actually suffering, right? It doesn't, like, following Christ and trusting the Lord doesn't magically transform suffering into some kind of, like piñata party. My kids went to Dairy Queen the other day, and Dairy Queen has no limit to the amount of blizzards that they can create. And they got this piñata party blizzard, which was literally, I'm pretty sure, just like sugar mixed with sugar with a side of sugar. And then they found some way to make the sugar harder, and then you could eat that sugar with all the other sugar in this thing, right? And so you eat this blizzard, and it's like it's torturous, and yet it's enjoyable because you're getting this sugar rush. That's not what the cross was. It truly was a suffering of Christ. He suffered on the cross. So what was, if it wasn't the cross, right, what was the joy? Well, the joy must have been set beyond the cross, right? The joy that's set before Christ is set beyond the cross. He's looking past the suffering and the shame of the cross, and he's seeing something greater behind it, right? Well, I think there's two passages that help us wrap our minds around this a little bit. One is Isaiah 53, what we read there, and the other is Psalm 110, a psalm which has been integral to what the author has been writing in Hebrews. So in Psalm 53, we know that Psalm 53 is a passage about the suffering servant, about Christ suffering for the sake of his people. And in verses 10 and 11 of Isaiah 53, we read, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." So I think, at least in part, the reward, the joy that Christ sees beyond the cross is the people whom he is going to make righteous through his actions. It's the inheritance that he will receive, a people whom he will purify for himself. It is his offspring. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Secondly, looking at Psalm 110, and I think what's referenced here in the text exactly, is that Christ, as the priest king, the promised priest king, now because of his sacrificial work upon the cross, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so beyond the cross, he sees the promised reward of his exaltation, glorification, and sitting at the right hand of the Father on high. And so Christ is looking past the cross. And the author says, despising the shame. That word despise means to think nothing of, to have no regard for. Right? And so the idea is that the eyes of Christ are so fixed on the reward that awaits him for his faithful obedience that the shame of the cross begins to shrink exponentially. His eyes are so fixed on the reward that awaits him that he gives no regard to the shame of the cross. This is a radical transformation, right? Because the cross is a shameful event, right? There is no event in antiquity that is more shameful than the cross. You are hung up there, beaten, battered, bruised, and naked for all the world to mock and scoff. You are a public spectacle of shame. That's what you are on a cross. This isn't some backwater kind of execution where they chop your head off, call it a day. This is public declaration of shame and defeat and death. And any one of us presented with that as our future would be right to fear the shame, would be right to regard that shame and think, how do I avoid it? How do I escape it? How do I run from what is coming? And yet Christ, as he looks to the reward that's before him, it says he has no regard for, little regard for the shame of the cross. Bring it on, he says, because he sees what is ahead of him. And we think of what the author's been saying to these people, right? Fix your eyes on the reward that is yours. Put your eyes not on your circumstances around you, not on what you must suffer for the sake of Christ. Don't let that be where your eyes are set, because if you put your eyes on that, surely you will be misled. Surely you will go off path. But if you fix your eyes on the reward that is ahead of you, which is your resurrection, your full and final union with Christ, where you will rule and reign with him for all eternity, then the shame and the suffering that you must endure in this world starts to shrink a lot. And that's what he's been exhorting the people to. And now he points to Christ as the prime example of that. And he says, run with endurance the race that is set before you with your eyes fixed on Christ. I think it's so awesome in chapter 12 how quickly kind of the cloud of witnesses kind of fade into the back, right? I mean, like, think about it. Like, Moses is a really cool guy. Like, look at what he did. How many of you, real quick, how many of you, Arnie, you live on a lake, other people, how many of you have stood on a giant body of water, held up a stick, and watched the water split in half? Hands raised, real quick. That's, I don't believe that. Arnie? No? Another one, right? Like, the things that Moses did, you would be right to go, you know what, I want to be like Moses. Right? Or Noah, who's told to build an ark when, like, he's never seen worldwide destruction, and yet he's sitting there hammering away day after day, being mocked. Like, I want to be like Noah. Or who doesn't want to be like Abel? Enoch. Who doesn't want to be like Enoch? Like, you don't want to be like Abel. He dies. But Enoch, right? Like, he didn't see death. I worked in a nursing home for 3 years. I've seen death, right? And it's not fun. I've seen what old age does to us. Who doesn't want to be like Enoch? But all of a sudden, all of these great heroes of the faith who have just been like paraded in front of the people nonstop, they all fade into the background and do what? They say, look to him. Because all of us collectively are pointing to Christ. And now Christ is the center. Christ is the one upon whom we fix our eyes. And our gaze is set on him. Who for the joy set before him despised the shame and endured the cross. And this exhortation, this example, just gets even more rooted in verse 3, which literally begins with the word for. For consider him who endured from sinners such hostility. Now the author's going to use this as a bridge, right? He's going to use this as a bridge to the next passage to say, you guys haven't even come close to, like, dealing with what Christ dealt with. Like, you haven't even come to the point where you're shedding your blood, right? So consider the hostility that Christ endured. Again, in the way that he kind of, you know, like, takes, like, massive amounts of hostility and just kind of shrinks it down into one little phrase. I mean, what happened to Christ? Like, he's literally whipped with his cat of nine tails. This instrument that is devised to solely do one thing, rip you to shreds. The cross is a bloody affair. The crucifixion of Christ was a nasty event. And the hostility was not just this physical hostility. He's constantly being berated by religious leaders. He's constantly being accused of blasphemy. And so he says, look at the hostility he's endured. Look what Christ stood up under. Again, that word endured. Look at what he endured. And don't you dare grow faint-hearted. Don't you dare grow weary. For Christ didn't grow faint-hearted. Christ didn't grow weary. When Christ knew that the time for him to go to the cross was near, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And in a way that even shocked his own disciples, he led the way into the city of his execution. So how dare we grow weary? How dare we grow faint-hearted? When our Savior stands before us as an example of faithful endurance, saying, look to me. Look to me. Look what I did to rescue your soul from hell, to give you life, and do not grow weary. Do not grow faint-hearted. This exhortation that is levied to run with endurance the race that is set before us is shaped by this cloud of witnesses to lay aside every sin, or to every weight, and to lay aside the sin which so easily entangles. And it's shaped by the sacrificial work of Christ that we might set our eyes on him. And so this exhortation stands over us as well. Like our brothers and sisters before us, we must run with endurance the race that is set before us, laying aside every weight, laying aside every sin, putting it to death so that we might pursue Christ with our eyes fixed on him. We must be willing to join in the sufferings of Jesus so that we may rejoice at his coming and be glorified with him. As we close this morning, I want to touch on two points of application for us. First, as I was reading this text, I was struck by the way in which our lives should be examples as well. Right? The author in chapter 11, he points to all these people and he calls them a cloud of witnesses. And as it gets to the end of the chapter, what happens? He runs out of time to name everybody, right? Like he doesn't have time to name all the people who stand as a clear cloud of witnesses before the people. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking about how we, in a sense, should be joining that cloud, right? For one another. As we read through Hebrews, and as we've gone through Hebrews, we should have been struck time and time again by the way in which the application that the author brings upon the people is this corporate application, right? So that none of you may fall by the deceitfulness of sin. So that all of you may reach the rest to which God has called us. And there is a sense in which we are to be encouraging and exhorting and helping one another. And part of that is us living lives of example. Living lives that bear testimony to what it looks like to faithfully pursue Christ Jesus. Right? This concept or this idea that I've got my own personal walk with Christ, and you've got your own personal walk with Christ, and never the twain shall meet, is anathema. Right? We're a body. We're members of the same body, and we should be able to look to one another and see clear examples of what it looks like to faithfully endure and to faithfully pursue Christ. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, and this is what he says. He says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So it makes sense for Paul to say, imitate me, right? Corinthians, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And we would say, well, that makes sense. He's Paul. So, yeah, I get that. But what else is he says? Keep your eye on me and those who walk according to the example you have seen in us. We should be able to look around this room and see examples of what it is to faithfully pursue Christ. And we should be encouraged by that. And then we should realize that we bear that weight of responsibility to live our lives as an example for those around us. It's not like guilt tripping us into following Christ, right? But it's recognizing and realizing the responsibility and the weight we bear for one another. And I want to encourage us to do that. I want to encourage us to be those who have lives worthy of imitation. That we should be able to look, younger saints should be able to look to older saints and say, I want to be faithful like that. I want to look back on 40 years and say, you know what? I've been faithful. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And older saints should live lives that younger saints can look up to. And say, I want to set an example for those who are coming after me. I'm just constantly reminded and impressed again with the responsibility we have for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not free to leave this place and not think of you or not pray for you or not consider you. I'm bound to you, and you're bound to me. We're bound to one another. What would my relationship with Annie look like if every day I left the home, she was nowhere in my mind, she was nowhere in my thoughts. I never communicated with her, I never talked with her, and it was only when I was at home where I was like, hey, is dinner ready? Why is the house so messy? Which it's not. House is immaculate, it's beautiful, and dinner is always ready. I'm just kidding. But so many times, that's what the church does, right? The church is like, hey, see you next Sunday. And that's just not who we're called to be. Even when the Nixons leave and go to sunny Athens and frolic on the Mediterranean, they're still bound to us and we're still bound to them. And we I think Hebrews just fleshes that out so beautifully. that we need to be people who can say, you know, I should be able to say, you know what, I'm surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, and it's called Christ Church Twin Cities. It's my brothers and sisters in Christ. And they testify to me every day what it looks like to faithfully pursue Christ. It doesn't mean you're perfect. Lord knows Noah wasn't perfect. He hops off the boat, gets hammered, runs around naked. Not good. But yet the Bible holds him up as an example of what it is to faithfully pursue the Lord. And so we should be encouraging one another. My second point of application, this is more practical, or we could say pragmatic. I try to steer clear of that. But as I was thinking about this, I was asking myself, how do we keep our eyes on Christ? Right? If we're called to run with endurance a race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, how do we do that? How do you fix your eyes on someone you don't see? Right? It's really easy for me to fix my eyes on anyone in this room because you're here and I can see you. Andy feels very uncomfortable with my gaze right now. But how do we fix our eyes on Christ? Well, I want to give us a couple points on how to do that. First, and I think what we see here in the text, is that we are to continually consider. The word consider, I love that word. It can mean like reckon. That's a word I feel much more comfortable with, reckon. To consider or think about, meditate on the greatness of the grace of Jesus Christ in our salvation. To constantly put before our mind's eye what Christ has done for us. To remind ourselves daily of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I tuck my boys in bed at night and I pray for them, I pray and thank God for the gospel of Christ, that we're saved in Christ. When we sit at our meal and we pray over our meal, I thank the Lord not only that he's provided the food, but that he ultimately has provided for salvation for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we constantly need to be putting the truth of the gospel before our eyes, reminding ourselves that Christ gave his life on the cross so that we could have redemption. Secondly, I think we need to meditate on his word. This morning as we came into worship, we read Psalm 1 together. And the psalm talks about the man who is blessed, the man who stands under the favor of God, the righteous man. And where is the righteous man's delight? I think I heard the answer come out through a yawn. Is that what I heard? So I'm simultaneously boring you and you want me to get this over. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Right? And what does he do with the law? Meditates on it day and night. And so we need to be people who meditate on the word. We need to be people who take the word of Christ, who imbibe it, who take it into our very soul, and we need to think on it daily. We need to meditate on the word. We were in a TLI staff meeting the other day, and Dwayne Tweeten, our VP, he reminded us about the importance of scripture memorization. And how important it is to constantly be putting the Word of God into our minds and just letting it sit there and ruminate on it and memorize it in our mind. And there's something so wonderful and powerful about that. I've hid your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so one way we set our eyes on Christ is to continually meditate upon his Word. So we continually remind ourselves specifically of the gospel. We meditate upon his word. And then the last thing I think we should do in setting our eyes on Christ is we should be actively sharing the truth of the gospel. I think that's one way in which we can practically keep our eyes on Christ is by being people who proclaim the gospel to those around us. Not taking this wonderful truth, this wonderful reality, and gathering every Sunday or hunkering down in our homes and holding it closely and holding it dearly and rejoicing at what Christ has done for us, but going out into the world and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Telling our neighbors and those around us. And what? God's like, it's like God has like, it's like T-ball, right? He's like put the ball on the tee, right, with 20-20 and said, here, knock it out the park, son. Like, what better opportunity is there for us to proclaim the gospel than these times of craziness? As people are hunting and searching and looking for something to cling to, some identity to cling to, and we can say, listen, here is the gospel. This is where racial harmony is found. It's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is where forgiveness is found. It's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is where fearlessness is found. It's found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the answer to our social ills and the problems around us. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world around us right now is proclaiming and shouting the depravity of man's heart. And we are sitting on the answer. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And so one way we can keep our eyes fixed on Christ is by proclaiming his gospel to those around us. And so, brothers and sisters, let us be people who run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and thank you for your word. We praise you and thank you for Christ Jesus, who is our hope and salvation. And Lord, we do pray that you would help us to ever set our eyes on Christ and so glorify and honor you in this world. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.